about the global flood. And in case you missed it, the question was there a global flood? And the answer is yes. So there's Sunday school in a nutshell. We'll move on. It's always a joy to share concerning things that we put in the box of creation, even the flood. It's also a joy to simply share from God's Word, and especially to focus on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We did that in the breaking of bread, and we're going to do that again in this message. Are any of you stubborn? No, I don't mean to keep looking over at Clarence here, but are any of you stubborn? Come on. Oh, everybody? No, I know a lot of people that aren't stubborn. I mean, they just, you know, will go with the flow pretty easily, but yeah. And we tend, you know, to think about being stubborn as the negative. Tend to, anyway. But today we are going to talk about the stubborn Jesus. And so if we're talking about a characteristic that describes Jesus, then obviously it wasn't a problem for him to be stubborn. And in many aspects of our life, it's important to be stubborn. Now, there are plenty of times in our lives when we are stubborn and we shouldn't be. But we're going to focus on that good quality of being stubborn. Now, a more theological term, a more acceptable term, might be perseverant, you know. But let's face it, we use the word stubborn. And I want to present to you today the stubborn Jesus. I want to start by thinking about what was going on the day Jesus Christ was presented to His nation as the King. What do we call that? Palm Sunday? So if you want to turn with me, we're going to be looking at several passages in the Gospel of Luke. We'll look at other portions as well. But if you want to keep your finger in Luke, at least when I'm reading from that Gospel, you can read along with me. We're going to look at Luke chapter 19 and read verses 36 to 44. Luke 19, 36. And He was going, and they were spreading their garments in the road, and He was now approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives. And the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the multitude said to Him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And He answered and said, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." And when He approached, He saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side and will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." Boy, that should have made people's skin crawl. This was coming in a generation. And how sad, when you think about it, that here is the day that Jesus is being presented as King, a joyful day, a wonderful day, one of the only days I can think of in Jesus' life where He was getting the acclaim that He deserved, even though you know what was in the people's minds. And yet Jesus lamented. We read in another passage that He wept over the city. But notice in verse 41 where it says, "And when He approached, He saw the city, and He wept over it." This journey to Jerusalem that was culminating in this final week of His life, this journey did not start on that day. Jesus had been on a journey to Jerusalem for almost a year. Step by step, he was resolutely going to Jerusalem, where he knew he would be put to death. Now here's how this journey is described earlier in the Gospel of Luke. Look over in chapter 9. In verse 51 it says, "And it came about when the days were approaching for his ascension." And that's curious. The ascension, is it talking about his ascension to heaven? Or is it talking about this ascension that we just read where he was ascending from the Mount of Olives? It's interesting. The Mount of Olives is a little higher and you go down from that mount and then back up to Jerusalem. In the New Testament, you always ascended to Jerusalem. Is this ascension that Luke is referring to in Luke chapter 9 the ascension to heaven, or is it the ascension to Jerusalem? "And it came about when the days were approaching for his ascension that he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him, and they did not receive him because he was journeying with his face to Jerusalem." Jesus didn't care if people were with him or not with him as he went to Jerusalem. He didn't care if they were waiting for him to praise him or to crucify him. He went with his face, as it were, like a flint, and he went to Jerusalem knowing that he would be put to death. Just before this happened, that we read there in Luke 9, the disciples had left him. A bunch of them left him after he fed the 4,000. And Jesus still went, knowing that people were dropping like flies. And if we go back to verse 18 of chapter 9, I had read there in verse 51. Now, if we go back to verse 18, after many of the disciples had left, Jesus says, "And it came about while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, 'Who do the multitudes say that I am?' And they answered and said, 'John the Baptist. But others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen again.' And Jesus said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered and said, 'The Christ of God.' But Jesus warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone." So after all these large numbers of disciples had left Jesus, still at least the 12 were loyal. He still had the 12 with him. And Peter makes this great confession: "You are the Christ of God." And of course we get a lot more detail about this exchange in the Gospel of Luke. So I want to turn over there and see what Luke tells us about this event. Luke chapter 16, verse 15, here's this same question. "And Jesus said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered and said, 'Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" And Jesus has some encouraging words for him. And then in verse 21, "And from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you.'" Peter tries to stop him. After Peter, we understand from what Jesus says earlier in these verses, was given a revelation by the Father himself of the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ tells him something is going to happen, and Peter knows better. And he turns around and says, "God forbid it, it'll never happen to you." He tries to stop him. Well, how did Jesus respond to that? Verse 23, "But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan.'" Can you imagine? Peter just was blown away. "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You see, Jesus would not allow anything, no obstacle, to prevent him from going to Jerusalem. Not his best friend. Not a threat of death. Not even Satan himself. There's another example that we read about. And this one I would think would have especially have been heartbreaking to Jesus. In John chapter 7, we read about something where Jesus' own brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, actually goaded him to go. But it was not with good intention. We'll read the passage, but what we understand is that it was known at this point, when we get to John chapter 7, that there were those who were wanting to put Jesus to death in Jerusalem. And his brothers are telling him, go on up to Jerusalem. What a glimpse into the wickedness of the human heart. The capacity to take good and turn it into evil. Try to put ourselves in Jesus' family, to grow up with him, your older brother. Now we know that he never, ever would have done anything, said anything, intended anything bad for his brothers. Everything that he did would have been for their benefit, would have been kind. If they needed a warning, it would have been for their safety. I'm sure that he would have had fun with them. All good fun. And yet they were jealous. They would have resented him. And we know especially that they resented him once all this attention was coming his way. You know, that's just the way the world is today. When we try to share with the world, you're doomed. You're a sinner. You're headed to hell. Jesus died for you. He loves you. And what do they try to do? They want to shut you down. They want to even imprison you. Because you're a bigot. Because you're closed-minded. It's hate speech. When all we're trying to do is share good news. But of course, with the good news comes the first news that you're sick. You've got cancer. You need surgery. A life like that that these brothers had. I would imagine there were times when Jesus let them win. Don't you? I mean, I'm sure that he played games with them and discussed funny things. But boy, this is what they did. In the Gospel of John, chapter 7, starting at verse 1, and after these things, it says, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. What's going on there is he knew he had to go to Jerusalem. This is where his death would occur. He wasn't going to allow himself to be ambushed somewhere. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was at hand. And his brothers therefore said to him, Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may behold your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers were believing in him. His brothers were chiding him. Go on up to Jerusalem. Well, did that stop Jesus from going to Jerusalem when it was time? Absolutely not. But how about you and I? I mean, how discouraging would this be? Your own family. I don't know about you, but I got to believe that if I was in a situation like that, my temptation would be, forget it. I mean, you know, my best friend, my family, they're all telling me to do what I want you to do for my benefit. Don't go to Jerusalem, or go to Jerusalem. But none of it was for the right motivation. Even on the ascent to the Jerusalem when he went, right? They were all cheering him. Did they want him as their Savior? No, they wanted him as their King, as long as he would keep feeding them. But he didn't let those kinds of discouragements stop him. Not his best friends, not his family, not even Satan himself. Remember when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness after his baptism? Satan had several different temptations. Some of them foolish. I mean, you know, worship me, Satan says. But this one is very, very subtle and crafty. Turn to Luke 4, if you're still in the Gospel of Luke. And in this particular temptation, starting at verse 9, it says, "And Satan led him to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, cast yourself down from here. For it is written, He will give His angels charge concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' And Jesus answered and said, 'It is said, you shall not force a test on the Lord your God.'" How ironic. Here, Satan is trying to tempt Jesus to go to Jerusalem. But to do what? To make a big show. And have everybody go, "Oh!" And come flocking to him out of popularity. Out of a... really just like a reality TV show. And Satan was willing to give him all kinds of goodies if he would do this. But Jesus didn't listen to him there either, did he? Jesus was stubborn in not allowing himself to be tempted with improper motivation. He was stubborn in not allowing himself to be dissuaded from going to Jerusalem to die at the proper time. How would we respond with all that discouragement from doing the right thing, but that would cost us dearly, even our life, or our fame, or our fortune? How would we respond? Well, I know that we as believers can fail miserably a lot of the time. You know, brethren, I see in the world that I travel in, believers feeling like they're under such pressure that they abandon just normal, proper interpretation of the beginning of the Bible. And they say, "Oh yeah, it wasn't a global flood," or, "Oh no, God used evolution," or all these things, because of the pressure of not being popular or feeling silly or even losing a job. Are you stubborn when it comes to, "No, I know what the Bible says and I know what it means and I will stick to that no matter who follows me, no matter the cost"? Or your friends are going to go out and have a good time, and you know, it looks like fun. I think that could be a good time. But I know that the Word of God tells me not to do that. And I'm going to stand up to my friends and I'm going to say, "Sorry guys, you're going to have to go do that yourself without me." "Oh, really? What are you, goody two shoes? Oh, that religious stuff?" Well, no, it's not a religious stuff, but it's a relation stuff. It's, I know Jesus and I care more about what He thinks than you. I hope we can still be friends. But oh, that threat of losing those friends. Jesus lost lots of friends. Boy, they just dropped by the wayside, didn't they? He was stubborn. You and I stubborn? In the right way? Or when we're convicted, do we stubbornly hang on to that sin? It's interesting, in Jesus' final year on earth, that last year, His ministry was approximately 3 years. There's differences of opinion, but we'll just say 3 years. In that final year of His life, everything that we read in the Gospels, starting in Matthew 16, that passage that we read where He asks the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And then He said, "But I must go to Jerusalem and suffer." From there on in Matthew 16 to the end, is all the last year of Jesus' life. from Mark chapter 9 through the end of the gospel is all the last year of Jesus' life. We've read in Luke chapter 9, starting there is all just the last year of Jesus' life, all the way through to the end of the gospel. Starting in John chapter 6, where we read about all those disciples leaving him. These things that you say are too hard to accept, and they're out of there. From there on, all occur in the year leading up to the final Passover of Jesus' life. Luke 13, 22, it says, "And he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem." This last year of his life, he was proceeding, he was journeying to Jerusalem, and nothing was going to stop him. Step by step, day by day, village by village, inexorably to Jerusalem. And he let nothing, no one, deter him. And ultimately, what was he doing? He was obeying his Father. Just before the Passion Week, the final week of his life, we come to the time just before Jesus' triumphal entry. Look at Matthew chapter 20, starting at verse 17. "And as Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves. And on the way he said to them, 'Behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will deliver him up to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him, and on the third day he will be raised up.'" Wait a minute, didn't we just read that in Matthew 16? Yes, we did. He kept telling them this. Amazing. They just didn't seem to get it. Luke 13. This is really telling, I think, what we read in Luke 13, starting at verse 31. And just at the same time, the Pharisees came up saying to him, "Go away and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. And I say to you, you shall not see me until the day comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" One other passage, Luke 18, verse 31. "And he took the 12 aside, and he said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered up to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after that, they'll scourge him and they will kill him, and the third day he will rise again.'" Now listen to this. "And they understood none of these things." How many times did he tell them? Well, we've been reading and reading and reading the same thing over and over again, but they understood none of these things. But you know what? We got to cut them a little slack. Because these things are spiritually appraised. It didn't make any sense. And it goes on here and says, "And this saying was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said." So, do you realize that Jesus' disciples, Jesus' friends, couldn't even encourage him? You know, Peter says, "Forbid it, Lord. This isn't going to happen to you." And his disciples, they didn't understand what Jesus was talking about. Nobody could even encourage him. "Oh, Lord, I'm with you. This has got to be so difficult. I'm praying for you. I'll go with you." And Peter even meant it at that one point when he said, "I'll die for you." Yeah, but not the way Jesus wanted him to die. He wanted to die in a blaze of glory, right? He's going to fight. I mean, he proved, didn't he? He proved that he would die for Jesus. You think that he figured he could win that battle in the garden? No, but he would go down fighting. Oh, we'll follow Jesus when we're heroes. But when we're just sort of like the sheep that gets slaughtered daily, like is quoted there in Romans, That's not my idea of dying for Jesus. I want to be a hero, a martyr that everyone talks about after I'm dead, not just some weakling who, no name, no headlines, just dies for Jesus. Are we stubborn? We said we'll die for Christ. Do we? Without encouragement, discouragement from family, from friends. I say these things not to put a guilt trip on myself or you. I say these things to point out just how great Jesus was, how stubborn he was. He was going to do what he came to do, no matter the circumstances, no matter the cost. That Passion Week, Jesus, in those final days, teaches several times, sometimes in the temple to the masses, mostly not in public, but in private with his disciples, teaching them important lessons in preparation for his departure. In John 13:1, it says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." With all the discouragement, with all that had happened, with all that he knew was going to happen, he loved them to the end. And when the hour actually came to celebrate the feast, he reclined at table with his disciples, and Jesus said this amazing thing. When we understand what he knew was about to happen, it's amazing that he says, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." He wanted it more than anything. He wanted to eat this Passover. That's like a guy on death row, just really, really, really looking forward to that last meal. Really? Because he's going to get a steak and corn on the cob, or you pick it? He's really looking forward to that meal, knowing that the gas chamber's next on the schedule. But Jesus said, "I have earnestly desired this Passover with you before I suffer." We might ask, why would he want this Last Supper so dearly? Well, let's read in Luke chapter 22 now. Verse 19, "And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body.'" I don't know what kind of pain Jesus went through in life. Just between you and me, sometimes I think that story about the Good Samaritan, that man that was beaten along the side of the road, there are no other characters involved. You think that could have been Jesus that was beaten? I don't know. Some Samaritan took care of him for a few days. Maybe not. But do you think he ever got sick? I think so. I mean, he experienced all our infirmities. That's one of the big infirmities we all face, isn't it? Some people said he couldn't get sick. He was sinless. Getting sick isn't because you sin. Might be if you're stupid, but I think that Jesus experienced all the pains that we experience. A scraped knee, punches, and of course we know all the psychological abuse that he took. But to think about what he'd probably seen at one point or other through those times in Jerusalem, seeing people crucified, knowing those nails would be driven through his wrists and the scourging and all that, that is not something to look forward to, is it? I mean, today when somebody's on death row, what are they looking forward to? Well, first they get sodium pentothal to put them to sleep, and then something else to make their heart slow down. Jesus was looking forward to this. He said, "This is my body, which is given for you," knowing what was going to happen to it. "Do this in remembrance of me." It's a wonderful thing that we can do something that simple that he asked us to do, isn't it? He said to remember him. And we do here every week. Brother, sister, if you don't do that on occasion, why in the world not? I bet you get up for work. I guess I can sort of be the visitor and come and say things that are hard. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, and here's what I think he was really looking forward to. This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant. The new covenant in my blood. He was changing everything. No longer this covenant where you do this and then I'll do that, says God, because you never could do it. The first covenant, the old covenant, was a miserable failure. And of course, God knew it would be. A failure from the perspective of it was somehow going to promote righteousness and make somebody good and right before God. It couldn't do that. And it failed terribly. And you can imagine how Jesus wanted to get this new covenant in gear. And so he held that cup up and he said, this is the new covenant. I love you and I want you to be saved. I want you to have the opportunity to live with me forever. So I am going to die for you and shed my blood. We'll have a new covenant, a new deal. One that will work. One that will succeed. He desperately wanted to do that. But as much as he loved his disciples, as much as he loved you and me, when he looked down that night and he looked forward to the next day, he desperately hoped in his humanity that there would be another way. He pleaded with his Father if there might not be some other way to accomplish this. We read in Matthew 26, verse 37, as he was in the garden, he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. And these are powerful words. This isn't just sort of, I had a car wreck. This is agony of the soul. Then he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet, not as I will, but as thou wilt. He was so stubborn. He was going to do whatever his Father said. As much as, he didn't want to have to. And in his humanity, don't you figure, he'd seen what the Father can do. He'd seen how God just tipped history upside down and the impossible could happen. We've seen it in our own lifetime, some of us. Well, actually, it isn't even in my lifetime, 1948. When, how could this be? Can you imagine? How in the world did Israel become a nation again? I mean, so many things God could do that were impossible, right? And so maybe Jesus was thinking, maybe there's a way. I mean, I believe you, Lord, and I'm a Father, and I'm going to do whatever you say, but maybe there's another way. You had some wild card tucked away in your pocket. But he knew better in his deity. Yet not as I will, but as thou wilt. And we learn from the other accounts that he asked his Father two more times. But always his plea concluded with, thy will be done. Thy will be done. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, quoting the Old Testament, says, then he said, behold, I come to do thy will. What was Jesus looking forward to? The new covenant that he would establish. Behold, I come to do thy will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will, might we say, by this stubbornness, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Thank you, Jesus, for offering up that body that you know would be given as you broke that bread and passed that cup. Thank you, Jesus. He determined to do the will of his Father. He resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem, a year-long journey. Nothing could dissuade him. not the threat of death, not his friends, not his family, not even Satan. We fail at this. Our stubbornness is not the pure, perfect, sanctified stubbornness of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we can be like Him. And we should, with His help, should be asking Him to make us stubborn in the right ways. Make me willing to not compromise on anything, Jesus. No matter what it's going to cost me. How determined are we to do God's will? Would you covenant with the Lord to absolutely, no matter what, do His will today? No matter what, every single temptation, every single circumstance you face this week? It's quite a challenge, isn't it? Thank God we are forgiven. And that is not, good, so we don't have to do that. The point is, do we love Jesus enough when we think about how much He loved us, how determined He was to save us, to be like Him as much as we possibly can? That's the motivation, brothers and sisters, our love for Him. If it's to just try and obey because Jesus said to do it, you know, do this and you get that, well, we have thousands of years of history to show that how that works out. But love... What does it say? Perfect love casts out fear. That's what I'm, with the Lord's help, trying to work on, having a mature, perfect love for my Lord Jesus. And one of these things about Him, His stubbornness is something that I really, really admire Him for. And benefit so greatly because of, don't you? I hope everyone here does. Or maybe you're stubborn. I'm going to do it on my own. I'm good enough. Now this Bible stuff about just trusting Jesus, I don't know about that. There's some interesting stories in here, but I don't believe that. I fear for you. Are we determined to do the will of God as our Savior did? Let's ask the Lord to help us be stubborn like Him. And thanks be to Jesus for His great love, as well as His great resolve. Heavenly Father, thank You for sending Jesus. What a determination You had. I mean, there at the flood, You even said You were sorry You'd made man. It's almost like, I don't know if this is worth it. Knowing that You would send Your precious Son to die at the hands of these brutes, to die at the hands of people who mock and scourge and hate. But Lord, I thank You for calling us, opening our eyes to who You are and what You did, for breaking our hearts. Perhaps some, I know we've all had different journeys, but I know I was stubborn. I did not want to obey. I wanted to do things my own way. Thank You for breaking my heart, Lord. Perhaps there's someone here today whose heart You need to break. Do it, Lord. Do it. Right now, crush it. Cause them to fall on their knees and say, "Forgive me, Lord, for my foolishness and my stubbornness. I submit to You. I want to leave my old life behind. Help me. Because I'm afraid about that. I don't think I can do it." Lord, those in this room who know You as Savior and are struggling with something, give them that perfect love to just cast away that fear and just trust You and obey You. Lord Jesus, just thank You for being so stubborn for our benefit. We love You. Pray in Jesus' name.